The Puritan Ethic. According to some projected statistics that we're hearing from the people who run our government and take care of a good share of our money all of the time, they are telling us that by the early 1980s in America, we will have two persons working for every two families, in other words, individual or heads of households, but that in almost half of the families, no one will be working, and in most of the rest of the families, there will be two people working. So what we'll have is one family with two people working, supporting that family, and also having to earn enough to pay it into government to support the other family, which would be on some sort of a government dole, welfare, pension, or whatever. And already, as you know, in many cities and rural areas, especially in the colored districts, as many as two or three families out of four are not working, and in many cases never have worked. We're running into now tens of thousands of people who are third and fourth generation of families where no one in their last several generations held a productive job or produced anything for society. They have only consumed, and then at the same time, strangely enough, or perhaps not so strangely, the news media and some of the called government people are making fun or speaking in derision of what they call the Puritan ethic. Now, generally speaking, when people say the Puritan ethic, well, they think of the early Christian forefathers, and they think only of church, religion, or worshiping God. But that Puritan ethic had more to do than just with the church. It had something to do with work. And that's what I want to read about now. So turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3, and we'll begin with two rather well-known Bible passages about this. Paul, of course, is writing to Christian people, as all of these letters are addressed Christian believers. And he says this in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if they would not work, neither should he eat. Now that is a Christian commandment. And that is one of the things, of course, which they are deriding. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So he didn't just write to them and tell them they should work and make their own living and so on. He said, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So that is, in effect, literally the Puritan ethic as our Puritan forefathers believed, that they were not to live off from someone else, they were to work and eat their own bread, do something that would be a benefit to themselves and the community. And it's sometimes referred to as the work ethic, but many of the government people who handle the welfare, they kind of say that like they're almost spitting the words out. At the same time, they use the term work ethic. Now, let's go back to Genesis 3, for this is not just some command that Paul thought up or got from God at that time. For we read in Genesis 3 of Adam and Eve sinning against God, disobeying him, being banished from the Garden of Eden, and then we read this starting in verse 17, Genesis 3, and unto Adam he said, or God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, and here's what was to happen. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And the word sorrow there is a Hebrew word meaning labor. In labor shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And that sounds like a terrible curse on Adam and Eve, that they're going to have to now work very hard all of their life, and God is going to cause the ground to go up and bring thistles and thorns and so on. And it sounds as if it is a curse, but they overlook the phrase in verse 17 where it says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. So whatever it was that God had done about changing the land, or the land that Adam was going to, the land would be as it was for Adam's sake. And we would assume from the rest of the scripture it would be for Adam's good. Now, we should look back into Genesis 2 because some people think, well, Adam had a paradise before where everything was given to him, and he lost that. Now he had to go to work for a living. Isn't that terrible? But you see, since we already know from the Christian ethic or the Puritan ethic that you're supposed to work, working could hardly be a curse. So let's go back to Genesis 2 and see what Adam's status was before the banishment from the garden. Starting in verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Now, since God did the planting, we might assume, well, then Adam doesn't have anything to do, right? Verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." So here, Adam had a job. Now, we don't know exactly, and there is a lot of speculation on the size of the garden of Eden, but from the studies that some of us have made here, it would have covered most of the land of Canaan on into the desert land of Saudi Arabia all the way past the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. So this was quite a garden, and yet Adam was given the job of what? Working in the garden. If you take my theory that the Garden of Eden was that large, it appears that Adam must have had to work harder before he was banished than afterwards. In fact, the work was so hard that we read in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." So he needed someone to help him. There was too much work for Adam. Verse 20, "And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a mate for him." He was doing all of this work alone. He certainly couldn't have been a loafer. And he must have kept busy, even if he could pick all the food off the trees or whatever, he still must have had a lot of work to do. So work could hardly be a curse since God gave that to Adam in paradise. Now, let's turn over to Exodus 1, because work can be a curse, of course, if it is done for someone else. Israel is in Egypt. We'll start reading in Exodus 1, verse 8. "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." So the king decided he had to do something that would bring these Israel people down low. "Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses." So they increased their labor as a means of trying to destroy the children of Israel. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. So even though this is called bondage, this was the Egyptian bondage, and God brought them out when they finally cried, even though it was a bondage and cruel labor, the harder they worked, the more they multiplied and grew. Verse 13, "And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor." Well, of course, it finally got so bad that they did call upon God, and God delivered them out of what he called cruel bondage. But the point I'm making there is, although it was bondage, because in verse 11, their work or the fruit of their labor was taken from them, they built for Pharaoh treasure cities. So that the fruit of their labor was taken, but the labor itself seemed not to hurt them. They multiplied even in the bondage, so it might be suspected that a bondage was the stealing of what they produced than the fact they had to produce it. And we'll see that a little later on. Now, in relation to this work, I would comment on something some of you older people would know, that even the doctors admit this, that a generation or two ago, and this is still true today, that men who work with their hands, whether they're farmers or whether they're craftsmen or whatever, men who work with their hands and perform at least some physical labor as part of their so-called workday are in better health, live longer lives, have less divorces and less problems with their children than people who make their living by buying, selling, and scheming. So we cannot blame the work as the cause of man's ills. If Israel, even in cruel bondage under taskmasters, continued to multiply in the time of this great and terrible labor that they had, God must have cursed the ground, but it didn't say he cursed Adam, did it? It said he caused something to happen to the ground for Adam's sake. And perhaps Adam's descendants have benefited from that. Now, as you know, that curse was taken away later at the time of Noah, and then God let the ground produce, but he didn't say he eliminated work. He let them have more production, as you perhaps know. Well, let's go all the way over to Exodus 20 now. God has brought Israel out of Egypt, and he's going to give them commandments, statutes, and judgments, and we find that God commanded them to work. Exodus 20, in verse 8, I read this, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And some people, many people, stop right there. But here is more in the Sabbath commandment. "6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates." And remember, of course, Jesus explained that in the New Testament, that there was nothing to prevent a person from doing a good work on the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath and gave it as an example of a good work on the Sabbath. And he gives the reason for this, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So God Almighty works, rested the seventh. Now whether you think that's one 24-hour day or whether that is a period of time that God calls a day, it still means that there was work accomplished by God in 6 days and then he rested. So sometimes when people admonish you about the Sabbath, you might be able to answer back to them and say, "Well, now, did you work the last 6 days?" And since many people work only 5 days, they may consider themselves in violation of the commandment because they didn't work the 6 days, which is also a command of God. Now, there are two other commands for work in the Ten Commandments, at least implied. Verse 15, "Thou shalt not steal." Well, if you can't get your food and the things that you want by stealing, there's only one other way to get them. Two other ways. Someone has to give them to you, or you have to work for them. And yet we see Paul commanded people they were to work for their food, so it must mean, on the contrary meaning, that you don't steal, you work for your own. In verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Now, in every case, everything that's listed there, including the neighbor's wife, is something that would produce for you. You know, because most wives work, right? They do the cooking and so on. So if you're coveting your neighbor's wife, it might not just because she's pretty. It might be because she's a good cook. And God says, no, you don't covet anything that will belong to someone else that will do something for you. So we have 3 out of the 10 commandments have either a direct command to Israel to work or an implied one. Turn to Deuteronomy 14, because God didn't just tell Israel to work, he told them he'd bless their work. In the first part of Deuteronomy 14 is the commandment regarding clean and unclean animals, and they're not to eat the unclean. Verse 22, "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year." So this is somewhat of a repetition of some of the commands given before in explanation. Verse 27, "And the Levite that is within thy gate, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee." So he's going to explain what you're to do to the Levite, because the Levite has no land or property. He doesn't have anything to work where he can get food or money from working land. "At the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates, and the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come, and shall eat, and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. So here is a command that you're to obey God's laws in certain things, for the reason that God will then bless what? Bless this work which he has commanded you to do. Turn to Deuteronomy 15. This is the release of debts in the first part of this. Verse 7 through 11, you're to lend or to give to poor, and not charge usury, by the way, as you know. Verse 10, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. Some people wonder why they work so hard and never accomplish anything. It is possible it is because they are not obeying certain of God's commands, where God says, you do such and so, then I'll bless what? I'll bless your work. God didn't say, if you do such and so, manna and quail will fall from heaven, or a tree will sprout up in your yard and provide all your food. No, he said, you do such and so, you obey, and then when you work, then I'll bless the work that you do, or the things of your hands. Deuteronomy 16 gives the command for the celebration of certain feasts, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on. Verse 15, 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase, and in all the works of thine hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. So here is the other end of the works. After God blesses you in all your works, then you are to turn around and praise God and keep this Feast of Tabernacles, as it were, as an evidence that you understood that God had blessed you in all of your work. Now turn all the way over to Proverbs, because Proverbs is a collection of wisdom on many subjects. You can take one subject and then just look it up in your concordance and read through, or better yet, just read the book of Proverbs. But it is wisdom and instruction to the Israel people from their wisest king, King Solomon. And we'll refer to just a few of these. Let's start in Proverbs 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, and to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. So these are the reasons given for these Proverbs, that a wise man will become wiser by reading these instructions and these pearls of wisdom in Solomon's writing called the Book of Proverbs. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. So these commandments that we're going to read here are for long life and also for peace. Let's go to Proverbs 6, starting in verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall, or in that manner, thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. A little sleep, a little slumber, a sluggard, he is in poverty. Chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. It gathereth in summer as a wise son, but his sleep in harvest is a son that causeth shame. Verse 16, the labor of the righteous tendeth lust, the fruit of the wicked sin. Remember what I said a few moments ago. Laboring men, men who are honest, in whatever field of endeavor, who work and do that which is right and do not feel covet from other people, tend to live longer, have better lives, more healthy and more rewarding, even though they may not become wealthy in money and goods as we might think. but life is blessed. And I think we can see evidence of that throughout all the history of our people. Chapter 12, verse 11. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. 13:11. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. 14 and verse 23. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. That means work and don't talk. And I think I better make a little comment for the preachers there, so that people, when they hear this, of course, they hear it from a preacher who is of necessity talking, and they say, well, what about the preacher? Well, I might remind you that something you already know, that preachers spend a lot more hours doing other things than they do talking. And the problem is that people, when they hear or see a preacher, he's usually talking, and they sometimes think that's all he does. You know what this proverb is about, and you know people who will, even on the job, working for themselves or someone else, will talk so much they don't get anything done. And the result is they eventually get laid off, lose their job, lose their business, or whatever. So these are all pearls of wisdom. In all labor there is profit. Now, whether you make money out of it, whether it increases your health, whether it provides something for you that is not money but satisfaction, labor. Now, we won't take time to read all of them, but let's just read a few verses here and there. Chapter 22 and verse 29. Thou a man diligent in his business, he shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. Now, the word kings used in the Old Testament in many places just means rulers, men of importance. It doesn't mean the chief ruler. 23, verses 19 through 21. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among robbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. And every city has a place they call Skid Row. And what is it? Drunkenness and poverty. And many years ago, when I was going to school on the job, I worked at a hotel in downtown Minneapolis, which was not too many blocks from what they called Skid Row. And in America, there are people of our race who, because of addiction to drink, wander our streets with old tattered pants, old anything they can pick on the garbage, and they'll do anything they can for a few hours to get a few pennies to buy a bottle of wine, the cheapest drink they can get. Or they'll buy this canned heat. You would see these men walking around the city down there with bright red lips because they bought this thing that you can buy to burn under your burners for camping. It's mostly alcohol, but it has a coloring in it to warn you not to take it. And they would strain it through their handkerchiefs and drink it, lying in the gutters, the sidewalks, and so on. Drunkenness. And, of course, that aids today not hundreds, but thousands and perhaps hundreds of thousands of men whose lives have been shortened because of drunkenness, because of drink. And most of them live out their life in a fog, and they can't understand. They don't know what's happening. They die young, and they're gone, and nothing has ever been accomplished. Now, the word lazy is not in the Bible because the English used the word slothful several hundred years ago, because it had reference to an animal called the sloth. If you don't know what that is, that's an animal that hangs upside down on tree limbs and moves very, very slow. It puts one arm ahead of the other and then the other one, and it moves very slow. So they call these people slothful. That is the interpretation of the Hebrew word, by the way. Proverbs 18 and verse 9 says, he also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. So a man who does not produce is the same as a man who destroys. Now, sometimes you don't think of that. And you know, they've imbued our young people with the idea that, well, the best thing to do is to wander across the country, not hold jobs, live on welfare or food stamps or whatever, and produce as little as possible. God says, no, if you don't produce with your time and your work and your talents, you're as a brother to a man who destroys, to a man who is wasteful. Proverbs 24, starting in verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. How did he learn that? Well, he went out and he looked at society and men and people, and he learned from what he saw. Would to God our young people had examples among the old so they could learn from what they see. Our government and our society, with all of its welfare programs, of course, has obscured the great truth that if a man is diligent and faithful and honest and working, he will be rewarded. Work is not a curse. Work is a blessing. And God shows how he blesses that work. Now, every one of you should read, of course, the last chapter of Proverbs. The women should read it, or the girls should read it, to see what kind of a wife they see. And the boys should read it to see what kind of a wife they should acquire. We'll read just a couple of verses, verse 27 and 28. She looketh well to ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her, because she eateth not the bread of idleness. Quite a few women, when I was younger, and some still do this today, you kind of laugh at them when you see them do it, but wherever they go, they have something in their hands. They'll take their knitting along. And yet, you know, I recall when I was a young man that this was very common. One woman would go to the household of another to visit, and she'd take along her knitting, and these two women would sit there and talk, and they'd both be busy doing what? Creating something for their family or for a gift for someone. And quite a few people still do this. We were in California just recently and ended up coming back with some combination of socks and slippers, I guess they are. An old family friend of ours, we stopped to visit, and she does this all of the time. And she says, oh, I may have one of those. And she went to the closet, and she came back out, and she gave us each a pair. She does this all of her spare time. She doesn't sell a thing. She just gives everything away. And she makes quilts and blankets and things to wear on your hands and on your feet and scarves. And everyone she talks to or knows, she's always giving them these things. Now, we gained something from what she gave us. But you know what? I think she was the greater gainer. She's retired. She's past working at a full-time job. She has more fun doing things like that than she would have sitting around and eating the bread of idleness or gossiping, as Paul says they do when they don't do anything or keep themselves busy. Turn to Ecclesiastes 10, and I want to comment on this one and see if you people might have seen what I have. Ecclesiastes 10, just a few pages on in your Bible, verse 18. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. Now, at first thought, you would think, well, the house decays and the floor or the roof falls through because the man, of course, being lazy, never repairs it. But I have lived long enough to see homes in all sorts of conditions, occupied by all sorts of people, and especially because of my many years in real estate selling, I saw quite a few different things. And having visited in parts of the country where I had been many years ago and seeing buildings that were older, years ago, in fact, before I ever really saw this verse of Scripture, something struck me, and that was this. When a man lives in a house who is lazy and does not work, lives on welfare, lives on gifts from other people or whatever, his house actually physically deteriorates faster than just the lack of repair. Now, you know, if you move into a home that's in fairly good condition, that there really isn't a lot of work to keeping that in repair. You don't have to do much painting and much repairing of wood or glass and so on to keep that house in fairly nice shape. But if you do nothing at all to it, absolutely nothing at all, it seems as if it falls apart right around you and before your very eyes. And I've seen homes where people have lived in for 10 years and their condition is such that when you first see them, you'd swear they're for 40 years or 50 years. And I think this has something to do with God's relationship or with man's relationship to the earth and to the materials that come from the earth. Now, don't ask me to explain this on a scientific basis. But I believe honest Christian people who do work, who do follow God's law in some way or other, the material things which they have around them last longer than it does for other people. Now, we know from some evidence even of our homes and other things, they simply do not wear out and fall apart for people who are diligent and honest and work and follow the Christian ethic like they do for the non-Christian, the person who never does anything right. It is not just a case of lack of repair. It just seems as if they're just rotting right out from under the people who live there. So I just thought I'd comment on that and see if you thought perhaps the same way I did. Let's go to the New Testament now. We read, "Jenny would not work, neither should he eat." In Matthew 10, Jesus sent out the disciples with the instruction in verses 9 and 10, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." And he repeated that in Luke. The minister, the disciple, the evangelist is doing a work which is earning him his living, the sustenance for his family and on. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, this is very similar to the last chapter of Proverbs, verses 8 through 10. "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for his own house," or the margin said his own kindred, "he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Isn't that something? You may proclaim to all the world that you are a Christian, and if you refuse to work, refuse to labor, refuse to provide your own family and your own kindred, God says you're worse than an infidel. "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work." So the commendation for women is the same as in Proverbs. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And that almost always is taken to mean for good church work. But that's not true, is it? Because we find that God's doctrines and precepts and instructions are for all men's labor that provides him all the sustenance for life. He's not just commending people because they do good church work. He's commending them if they do good works, providing the livelihood for their family, and so on. Chapter 2 of Titus. And here one might say that the Puritan ethic is all wrapped up in this chapter. If you want a package for it, this chapter is it. "But seek thou the things which become sound doctrine." And here's what sound doctrine affects. "That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as become of holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works." So here is the pattern for Christian ethics: good works, honesty, soberness, and so on. And he is not talking about just things in the church. "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again," in other words, to work as directed, "not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What is that? Well, that is the Christian ethic. That is the way Christians are to live in this world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. In other words, you don't let anyone despise you as you go out and teach the Christians to be honest, God-fearing, working people. Of course, that's the Christian ethic. And of course, that is the thing which the enemy is trying to destroy. Because you can look at the United States of America and you can say that God has blessed this nation above all other nations. And yet this nation, except for the very southern part of it, is so far north that there isn't anywhere that you can go and quote-unquote live off the land without working. God could have brought millions of our people over here, given them this land, which is beautiful, has good soil, wonderful trees, great plants, has mountains full of ores and minerals, and great rivers that can be used, and they would have all starved to death if they hadn't done what? Worked. Now, I know I'm not saying that God did not bless them, but God said, I will bless the work of your hands. You do, you work, you produce, you change, you invent, and then I will bless you in all things. Now, turn to Isaiah 65, because some of our people think that their reward for being a good Christian perhaps might be to work in this life, and then in the next one, they're going to take it easy and sit on a cloud somewhere and play a harp. But Isaiah 65, the end of this, is about Zion and the kingdom. And here is a promise that God gave us about Zion and what we'd be doing there. Isaiah 65, starting in verse 21. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. Now that was the bondage of Egypt. The bondage of Egypt was not actually work. The bondage of Babylon today, the system that oppresses us today, is not a bondage of causing us to work. It is the bondage of robbing us of the fruits of our labor. Work is a blessing. God says work will give you a long life. It will provide you the things necessary for your family and to help the poor, the widow, and the orphan. And God says, in my kingdom, you're going to be able to build and inhabit. You're going to be able to plant and eat, and others are not going to take the fruit of your labor from you. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall enjoy the work of their hands. One of the great blessings and rewards of the kingdom is to enjoy that which you produce with your hands, the fruit of your labor. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Now, I won't take time because it won't get on the tape, but you read Psalm 128, and God will bless his people. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying God is going to bless the man who works foolishly or does things he shouldn't do. God is going to bless Israel as they do good works, use the things God has given them, a land wherein he will bless the work of their hands. He has done it, and the kingdom's coming, and God will bless, God's people will bless the work of their hands. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this great truth. We know it is thy people who have been blessed in all that they have set their hands to, and we know, Lord God, that as we turn from thee and disobey thee, you let us continue to work, but you let the enemy steal and plunder our people. Now we pray that that day is coming to an end. As our people turn to thee and obey thee, we pray for thy Spirit to pour out upon them and upon us, that we may serve thee and Israel as thy sons and daughters, in Jesus' name, amen.